Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. In our study through this gospel, we find the text before us is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Page 1518 here in the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Title of this message is Jesus, a Different Kind of King. Let me read the text and we'll pray together and look at the verses. Starting in verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your spirit will overrule my weaknesses. I am, after all, a human being and a sinful one at that. I pray that your spirit will open the text to us so that we will see the glories of Christ and Christ alone. Lord Jesus, you said in John 15, the work of the Spirit is to glorify you. I pray the author of the scriptures today will do just that, so that we would fall more in love with you, because you are indeed worthy of all our love. Speak to our hearts today. May we see your majesty revealed through your servanthood. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. Now, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said that pity is a slave morality fit only for weaklings. And Lenin, the founding father of communism, insisted that his disciples be steel-like and ruthless. He told them, "You cannot make an omelet without cracking a few eggs. Neither can you have a successful revolution without cracking a few skulls." And the famous American author Henry David Thoreau scoffed at what he called sniveling compassion. He argued that compassion is a very untenable ground for a lifestyle, and that we forfeit our one chance for rich and vibrant experience if we spend our days suffering with all sufferers, feeling compassion for all victims in the world. Let me read that last part again. We forfeit our one chance for rich and vibrant experience if we spend our days suffering with all sufferers, feeling compassion for all victims in the world. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus did not share that sentiment. Not even one bit he shared that sentiment while he walked on earth, and he does not share that sentiment even now. He was and continues to be the model of what compassion really is all about. Not only did he suffer with all sufferers, but he suffered the most and yet endured it all without any resentment. No wonder his life is the richest of all. Not only because he accomplished the greatest work on earth, but he is also the one whom the Father not only approves of, but supremely delights in. If the Father is pleased with us, it's because he's pleased in the Son. Because we are in the Son, we can please him. That's the truth the passage in front of us communicating to us today. Unlike the movers and shakers of the world, this passage in Matthew, these few verses, clearly shows us that Jesus truly is a different kind of king. As we work our way through this passage, may we not only be filled with awe and gratitude, but also be motivated to follow Jesus' example. Look at verse 15. Picks up where verse 14 left off. Remember, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, the synagogue. the Pharisees, verse 14 says, they went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this fact that they're plotting to kill him, Jesus withdrew from that place. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was afraid of dying. After all, he would go to the cross at the appointed time. Now was not the appointed time for his death. The Father still had certain things that Jesus had to accomplish. One of the things, namely, is keep training the disciples to carry on the work. So at this time, Jesus avoids further confrontation with the Pharisees. But we still see Jesus is not isolating from people. The text says, a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. Jesus continues to show compassion to the hurting people by healing them of various diseases. But not only that, through his miracles, Jesus continues to call people to turn to him for the greater healing. And what's that? The spiritual healing. A healing that is related to forgiveness for sins. But as the gospel writers tell us, when Jesus performs certain miracles, he warns people not to tell others about him. I can think of two reasons. On the one hand, the reason for this prohibition is that people would not follow him just for physical healing. Like today, people pray only to get this, that, or the other. Earthly things. But on the other hand, and I think this is the main reason for his warning, it was to prevent people from getting the wrong idea about his role as a Messiah. What do I mean by that? You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking forward to a military-style Messiah, one who would come basically on a white horse and wipe out Israel's enemies and establish God's kingdom. Now, there is a time coming when Jesus will do exactly that. Revelation 19 talks about that. But in his first coming, which is the context in which this passage is set, he did not come as a conquering king, but as a servant, as a gentle and humble king, a totally different kind of king the world up to that time was used to seeing. In fact, the Old Testament, nearly 600 plus years ago before Jesus came, that this would be the kind of Messiah, the king that God would send to the earth. And Matthew, under the Holy Spirit's control, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, connects Jesus to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. Remember at the beginning of the service, we read that prophecy, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. What Matthew is doing here is this. In verses 18 through 21, he is saying, this Jesus is that prophesied Messiah that Isaiah prophesied nearly 600 years ago. And that's why he writes in verse 17, this was to fulfill, meaning this Jesus warning people not to tell others about him, that he is this kind of a Messiah. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here's again one of those fulfillment passages in Matthew. Matthew connects that. And in the passage he quotes in verses 18 through 21 is that passage from Isaiah with a few variations. Now Isaiah 42 is the first of four passages in Isaiah which are called the servant song passages. They are called servant songs because God the Father in these passages describes the Messiah that he's going to send as his servant. And these passages, basically they're Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9, Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 13, Isaiah 50 verses 4 through 11, and Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. All these four passages describe the Messiah as God's servant. They describe the gentle attitude of the Messiah who will undergo suffering in order to accomplish God's saving mission. As we go through verses 18 through 21, please pay close attention to how the Messiah's nature is described here, as well as how he would accomplish his mission. His nature, as well as how he goes about accomplishing his mission. First of all, notice the Messiah is described as my servant. My servant. God's saying, this is mine. It's my servant. Usually in the Old Testament, you read that my servant is a way of God describing those who are devoted to him. Job, my servant. Abraham, my servant. But Jesus as God's son is more unique than the rest because of his perfect obedience. In fact, that word servant that Matthew uses here can also refer to a child or a boy, perhaps an allusion to the sonship of Jesus. Cannot be certain. And in the Old Testament, there were at times this my servant was directed to Israel and also to Cyrus, who as the king of Persia would release the Jewish people from the captivity to go back to the nation. But clearly in these passages, the my servant finds its complete fulfillment in Jesus. In Jesus, the Messiah. And it's interesting to note that while Isaiah describes God as describing his servant as whom I uphold, Matthew writes as whom I have chosen. The change was likely to denote God's talking about electing his son. And those he elects, he always loves. Notice, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. God's election always leads to God's love. At Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration, the Father from heaven affirmed his love and pleasure towards Jesus. He says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 17, verse 5. Of course, the Son also behaved in a way that was worthy of that love. And then Matthew quotes the Father saying, "I will put my Spirit on him." Here's a reference to the servant, Jesus, ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes upon him at his baptism, anointing him for public ministry. It's also interesting. You can see in the Isaiah passage as well as here, we see the Trinity's presence. The I is a reference to God the Father. The Him is a reference to Jesus, God's Son. And the Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. All the miracles Jesus did, everything he did, he spoke, was under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, Matthew tells us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus would proclaim justice to the nations. Here we see the mission of the servant to bring justice not only to Israel, but to the nations. You see him throughout the Gospel of Matthew, not just at the end where we have this go into all the world, but throughout you have this sprinkling of God's love for the nations. God's love for the nations. Here's yet another example. The worldwide ministry of the servant is highlighted here. And then in verse 19 to the first part of verse 20, we are told how this servant, this God-appointed Messiah, would go about accomplishing his purpose, the kind of nature he displays as he goes about proclaiming justice to the nations. Verse 19, "He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets." Now these terms refer to the servant, the Messiah Jesus, not accomplishing his mission by causing a revolution. He would not use force to get his way. At least revolution the way the world would define revolution. He would not use force. You know, often to get our way, what do? We tend to shout loud with the mindset that whoever shouts the loudest gets the way. Now, growing up in India, I lost my father at an early age, so it was my mother's brother who was played like a little father's role. He taught me how to drive. Those of you who are familiar with India, those of you who have seen, that's not an easy thing. He taught me at a young age, if you hit someone, just yell the loudest. Whoever yells the loudest can get away. Worldly thinking. But here, Jesus did not function like that. He would go about fulfilling his mission in a gentle and compassionate manner. That's why Matthew says what he says in verse 20, the first part, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." A reed, what was it? It was like a stem-like plant. It was used to make flutes, pens, and other items. They were very cheap and easy to find. What people would do is, you know, they would grab them by the bunch, and as they inspect, if they see a slight imperfection, they would just break it and throw it away. Just very cheap. Even a small imperfection, they would not think twice, just throw it away. And a wick, as you know, those days it was oil lamps. A wick was like this cloth-like material, like a thin strand. They would soak it in the oil and light it. But as the wick is getting to the very end, as it's going to be fully consumed, it will emit smoke. At that time, they'll just put their finger, you know, kind of crush it like that, throw it away. Again, it was cheap. The image is clear here. Bruised reed and smoldering wick refer to people who were weak and treated as nobodies in the society. They were so broken that people typically did not give a second thought to them. Outcasts, worthless. That's the imagery this reed and wick is conveying to us. But for the Messiah, they were not worthless. They were not outcasts. He exercised great gentleness and tender compassion to such broken people. See, in contrast, these Pharisees, they never cared for people. On the Sabbath day, all they were concerned about was keep the law, law according to how they define it. Is it lawful? Is it lawful? That was their cry. They never cared if something was the kind and merciful thing to do. But the servant, on the other hand, would not only uphold God's law perfectly, but he would do so by caring for broken people. Their broken condition would move him from the inside, resulting in him outwardly showing mercy to them. Jesus was and is still marked by compassion for the broken people. He cares and still cares for the weakest of the weak and for the outcast. You know, Thursday night, as I was previewing and reflecting on the sermon, you know, at night as I was praying, I was thinking about what would have been the mindset of Matthew when he wrote this verse. Bruised reed he will not break, smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You see, no other gospel writer wrote this verse, quoting Isaiah 42, except Matthew. And then I realized, who better than Matthew amongst the 12 to write this verse? Think with me for a moment. What kind of a man was Matthew when Jesus called him to follow him? He was a despised tax collector. One whom the religious establishment, these very same Pharisees, wrote off as useless. Society hated him. They wrote him off as useless. Your classic bruised reed and smoldering wick in the eyes of people. But Jesus didn't see him that way, did he? With tender love and compassion, Matthew 9:9 tells us, follow me, Jesus said. Follow me. Jesus took that bruised reed, that smoldering wick, and gave him life. And not only that, he empowered him to write this gospel. What a gift this gospel is to us. You know that name Matthew? You know what the name means? Gift of God. Jesus might have given him that name because his other name was Levi. Not only did Matthew receive the gift of salvation, but also God used him to give us his beautiful gospel as a gift. What a precious gift. Bruised reed, he takes us, he says, look at what I can do to bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. I'm sure Matthew probably would have paused when he penned this verse 20, just got on his knees, you know, praised God and continued his writing. Goes on to say, end of verse 20, this is how Jesus would behave. He would continue to act this way, meaning display this gentle and compassionate spirit till he has brought justice through to victory. That's an end purpose. Till he has brought justice through to victory. That word brought has this idea of something being thrust into existence. In this case, it's a reference of Jesus not giving up on people, the broken ones, until he ensures the justice of God would triumph all over the world. Isaiah tells us he will not falter or discouraged till this happens. That resolute confidence, because he knew God's purposes will be accomplished in his time. And when will that be? In the future, when this Isaiah prophesied servant of the Lord would return to earth to put away all wickedness once and for all and to establish his kingdom where justice will rule. And since it's this Jesus who's going to bring all this to pass, no wonder Matthew, citing Isaiah, tells us, in his name, the nations will or must put their hope. It's a logical thing. Only He can bring all this to pass. Once again, we see the nations, again, the focus extending beyond Israel. He will bring this to pass. What a beautiful picture of Jesus we have in these verses. In the midst of opposition that Jesus faces, Matthew paints this beautiful portrait of Jesus. This passage is truly one of the high points of this gospel. High points. Beautiful, beautiful image of Jesus here. Pick any leaders, any saviors of this world's religions, match them with this Jesus given to us here. None comes even close. What a king. So different, so lovely, so worthy of our admiration. But we cannot just stop with admiration, can we? Admiration should move us to action. I can think of two specific ones, two specific actions. That's the application points, if you will. Two words to help you remember this easily. Word number one, comfort. Word number two, commitment. That's the two responses. Comfort, commitment. Number one, comfort. We must accept the comfort this servant king gives to us. We must accept the comfort he gives. In the 4th century, an African man by the name Augustine, who would later become a famous Christian theologian, feared to become a Christian because he thought it would cut off all his pleasure. Only after he got converted could he look back and state those famous words, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Our hearts are restless until it finds its rest or comfort in you. Also read about another man. He had burned himself out as a result of pursuing all the worldly pleasure and all that the world could offer. But later he got converted. Regarding his past life, this is what he said. "I took what I wanted and then found I no longer wanted what I took." Let me repeat that again in case you didn't get it. "I took what I wanted and then found I no longer wanted what I took." The things of the world will never satisfy. Like drinking salt water, they don't quench the thirst. Jesus is the living water. Satisfies our inner longings because only He can give that comfort, the rest that our hearts long for. The reality is this: we are all broken people. Those are two groups of people in this world. One who recognize they're broken, one who does not recognize they're broken. They're all broken. Why? Because of sin. Sin has broken our relationship with God. It's broken our relationship with people. Nothing is as it should be in this world. The key is to realize these truths, but not stop with that realization. That realization of brokenness should lead us to Jesus, the servant king, who alone can fix the problem. He alone specializes in fixing broken things, starting with fixing our broken relationship with God the Father. But in order to fix that relationship, this servant of the Lord also suffered for sins. He had to. Because if sin is what broke the relationship, something has to be done about that sin to put the relationship back. And He is the one that dealt with the sin problem by suffering for our sins on that cross. On that cross, the gentle and compassionate Jesus once and for all provided the healing we desperately need, the healing of our souls. That's the real comfort our hearts need. And only this Jesus, this servant of the Lord, only He can give us that healing. See, this Isaiah 42 passage that Matthew quotes is in that section of Isaiah which starts with the message of comfort the Messiah would provide. Let me explain. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. If you were to break them down into categories, it's two broad categories. Chapters 1 through 39 deal with God's judgment. Chapters 40 through 66 deal with God's comfort. So you got judgment, comfort. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just walk you through a few of these servant passages. It'll be good for your soul to open the scriptures to that. Isaiah 40, page 1120. The church Bible. Let me show you how this chapter starts with a message of comfort. Look at verses 1 and 2 first of all. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, even though the immediate context refers to the comfort Israel would experience from her return from Babylonian captivity, the broader context refers to the comfort the nation would receive due to her sin being paid for in full. See that phrase there? Sin has been paid for. In the fullest sense, it points to the cross. And who was going to make that payment? Who was going to make sure the sin would be paid for? Look at verse 3. The Messiah. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who is this Lord? Who is this God coming? That's the Messiah. Who is this messenger that would call the nation to be prepared to receive this Messiah? John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, John quotes this to say that I am this messenger, and he is this, Jesus is this promised Messiah. And what kind of a servant, what kind of a Messiah would he be? Now come to Isaiah 42. That's the first servant of the Lord passage. All of 9 verses. We already read the first 4 verses. I'm just going to read verses 6 and 7. Talking about the Messiah's ministry and his work that will affect all people. I, the Lord, have called you. The you refers to the servant of the Lord, this Messiah. I've called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. The people refers to the Jews, and a light for the Gentiles. Rest of them. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. It's not just physical imprisonment here. It's a spiritual healing. Jesus quotes this in Luke 4. Now, what would it take for this Messiah, the servant of the Lord, to accomplish all of this? His very life. Fast forward to Isaiah 52, the fourth and final section that deals with the servant of the Lord passage. Isaiah 49 deals with it. Isaiah 50. We're going to look at Isaiah 52. Let's pick up from verses 13 through 15. This is the last, as I said, servant of the Lord passages, but from here on, the Messiah is the King. Look at verse 13. See, my servant, again, that love, that this is my servant, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, pointing to the servant's suffering and his resurrection and ascension and seated at the right hand of the Father and his coming down. The exaltation covers all of that. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. That appearance being marred and all that describes the cross. He will sprinkle many nations. What does it refer to? It's through the blood of Christ that there is healing from our sins. And kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Because this is not the kind of king the world is used to. But this is God's man, God's king, my servant, my servant. It's like sometimes, you know, when you see, that's my boy. People say, that's my boy. It's like the father delighting in this son. He's delighting in this son whom he's going to put on that cross for you and me. Don't forget that. For the sake of time, let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he, now this is the servant of the Lord, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are healed. Clear reference to spiritual healing. Healed from sin's penalty. That's comfort. One day the complete physical healing will come. The true comfort for the soul is now. Free from guilt, free from shame, free from the fear of God's eternal judgment. That's what this Messiah Jesus, the servant of the Lord, provides for us. Spiritual healing for our souls, and we must accept it. That comfort can be experienced all the days of our life, even during dark times of discouragement, even when everything around you seems to be falling apart one by one by one. We can experience that comfort if you remember this basic truth. This compassionate Jesus, this servant of the Lord, will one day come as King to set all things right. Last part of Isaiah 53 predicts that as well. Look again, this text, verses 11 through 12. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him. My righteous servant will justify many. Again, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, because he came as a suffering servant, I'm going to glorify him as the King. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he made or makes intercession for the transgressors. The continuing ministry of Jesus. Continuing intercessory ministry of Jesus. See, all the injustices, all the wickedness we see in the world today will one day be destroyed. Jesus will establish justice. All wrongs will be righted. Today's world is not the way God intended it to be when he created it. Jesus will restore the way God intends for it to be. In fact, the coming world will be far, far better than the world described in Genesis 1 and 2. Far, far better. And as each day goes by, guess what? We're closer to seeing that reality. That's the truth that should sustain us in the moments of deep darkness. That's the comfort that Jesus gives because of what he has done and what he promises to do. And guess what? Even when we mess up by sinning, and which we do on a daily basis, some days are worse than others. It's not that other days are good. Other days are just comparatively better. That's all. We mess up every day. We can still go to him for comfort, knowing that he will never throw us out. After all, he knew we would mess up long before he saved us. Doesn't catch him by surprise. He's not going to throw us out now. Isn't that comforting? Isn't his love and care for us, even when we mess up, so comforting? Doesn't mean we take sin lightly. But I'm saying, sin is greater. Grace is even greater. So the first response to these truths about Jesus' nature that should produce comfort for us is that we must accept what he gives. If you've not accepted it, come. Come. Turn from your sin. Turn to him. Come. He offers it to you. But then there's a second response. That's one of commitment. We must commit ourselves to follow his example. If the Holy Spirit is in the business of changing us to be like Christ, this picture of Messiah that we see here, that's what we should aim our lives for. We should display this kind of a character in our own lives. It's one thing to find comfort through Jesus, but it's not the end of it. We must also commit ourselves to live like this. Remember when we looked at Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, when Jesus says, "Come to me." That the rest that he offers, that come to me, includes learning from him, coming under his yoke, which basically is a different way of saying, come under my leadership. Come under my yoke. Because I am gentle and humble in heart. We learn from him in order to live like him. We learn from him in order to live like him. That's the idea. So if Jesus did not quarrel or cry out, if he did not break, still does not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick till he brings justice to victory, then we too should be characterized by such a spirit as long as we live on this earth. What do I mean by that? This means, like Jesus, we don't step on others to get ahead in this world. This means, like Jesus, we don't use any kind of force or intimidation to gain control over people. This means, like Jesus, we don't use harsh words to get our point across, be it in our homes, in our workplaces, the society, or even in the church. It means, like Jesus, we use our God-given power, our positions, our gifts, our talents to serve people. Jesus had power. He used it not for selfish purposes, to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. That's what we sang earlier. Like Jesus, we are to show compassion to the broken and downcast of this world. People are hurting, and they often don't show it, but we must be sensitive enough to still be a means of healing to them. We cannot do it if we are always in a rush pursuing our own things. We cannot do it if we are always impatient with people, always focused on getting our own way. We cannot do that. That's why we must keep asking the Lord to give us a tender and compassionate heart like His. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4, he says, we praise God. Why, Paul? Why are you praising God? Because of the comfort He gave us when we went through trials, so that we can comfort others to the same comfort we received, so that they can endure. So that they can endure. In other words, we are not reservoirs of comfort. We are what? Channels. We don't hold it all for ourselves. God gives us comfort so that we will be comforted, and through us, others can be comforted. How can we comfort others if we have our own agenda to make ourselves better and achieve our own things? How can that be possible? And also, as His followers, if Jesus' mission, twice it's repeated here, He will proclaim justice. Verse 18. End of verse 20. Till He has brought justice. Isaiah actually says that thrice. If Jesus, that's Jesus' ultimate mission, to set everything right, we as His followers are also called to pursue justice for the oppressed that come our way. Yes, one day Jesus will bring it through to victory, but until then, we have a role to play as well. I know this brings up the whole issue of the Christian's role in social justice. I don't have time to deal with that subject today. However, I'm just going to refer to two verses for you to get a general idea. You don't need to turn to them. Just listen to me. Both from the Old Testament. We're told in that the familiar verse in Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three things Micah lists for us. The first one is what? To act justly. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly. This is not just limited to us being just and fair in our dealings with one another. It also calls for us to help people who face injustice. We cannot change the world, but we can affect maybe one life. Second reference is from Proverbs 31 and verse 8, where we are commanded to speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute, poor, oppressed, the downcast. Now, even though the direct command is for kings and rule in Proverbs 31, King Lemuel, I think it's a call for all believers to do their part in helping the oppressed. But in order to live this kind of a life, to care for others, to care for justice, we need supernatural power. That is why, like Jesus had the Holy Spirit, we are given the Holy Spirit also to live this life. Because we cannot live this life with our own strength. I will put my spirit on Him. The Father talks about the servant of the Lord. And you know what? Conversion? God gives us the Holy Spirit too, so that we can live this life that He calls us to live. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live this kind of life. For life. So we need to continually rely on the Holy Spirit and yield to His power. So two responses to the truths we heard today. Comfort, accepting the comfort Jesus gives. Commitment, committing ourselves to follow His example. Once again, let me quote the words of Lenin that I quoted earlier, the father of communism. You can't make an omelet without cracking a few eggs. Neither can you have a successful revolution without cracking a few skulls. History tells us communism is a failure. It cannot make life better. only worse. We have people in our midst who can stand up and talk more about that than what I can do. Jesus, on the other hand, led the most successful revolution of all in bringing us rebels back to God. Not by cracking a few skulls, but by giving his life on Golgotha. A place, according to Matthew 27:33, is known as the place of the skull. The real king, the true king of the universe, did not put on a crown of thorns on his skull, but what? Did not put a royal crown on his skull, but put what? A crown of thorns on his skull to bring us rebels back to God. While history tells us communism is a failure, history also tells us Jesus did not fail, continues to succeed. He does change the lives of those who come to him in repentance and faith. Changed life is the best proof of the power of Jesus. We've been changed from eternal death to eternal life, from no hope to a living hope. That's the change Jesus brings in our lives, not by force, but by love and compassion. So let's be in awe of this great king who is unlike the kings of the world. But let's not stop with admiration alone. Let's accept the comfort he gives and commit ourselves to being like him in our daily lives. Let's pray. Lord, who is adequate to proclaim your majesty? Majesty through meekness, majesty through servanthood. This is our God, the servant king. Oh Lord, how we must delight in that. Help us to follow you, Lord. Cut the ugly head of pride that rears up constantly. Bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Lord, we look forward to the time when we will appreciate the depth of this verse in all its magnitude and give you the praise you truly deserve. But until then, as we are so frustrated with dealing with this sinful flesh and its limitations, I know, Lord, even as working through this passage, it's so frustrating for me, such a sinful human being, to talk about this. God, I pray that you will come soon, Lord Jesus. Establish justice in this unjust world. But we still have hope, because one day it will happen. Thank you and praise you. In his name we pray. Amen.